One of the greatest acts of God's love and God's grace towards you is that He speaks to you. And He speaks to you so that you might know Him. He speaks to you through His Word. That's what the Bible is. The Bible is not just the collection of the opinions of a bunch of religious men from days gone by or a bunch of especially holy women from centuries ago. It's not a collection of the opinions of the ancient church. The Scriptures, the Bible, this is the Word of the living and eternal God Himself speaking to you. So with that confidence, let's look at the Bible again this morning. Let me invite you to open to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, you can find that in the Blue Bibles on page 457. We were reminded last week when we were here looking at Psalm 21, we were reminded that God made a promise to David. This is King David of the Old Testament. God made a promise to him that one of his descendants would one day sit on his throne forever and forever and forever. That one day a descendant of David would be revealed as this world's true king. And furthermore, we were also reminded last week that sometimes when you're reading these Psalms that we have in the Bible, you're reading about King David. Or at least at first you think you're reading about King David. And King David is establishing his kingdom, or he is fighting his battles. He is going through some great deep sorrow, some profound suffering, or he's rejoicing in some great deliverance that God has given to him. But then you start realizing as you keep reading the psalm that this psalm's focus on King David has started to merge into a focus on someone else, on some other king. You keep reading the psalm and you realize this no longer really matches what I know about David. You realize that whoever this is that the psalm is now talking about, this psalm is about someone who knew sufferings and who knew sorrows far more deeply than David ever did. And this is about someone who fought battles far greater than David ever did. And this is about someone whose throne is far higher than David's is. This is about someone whose kingdom is so much longer lasting than David's is, like by a lot. David's kingdom lasted for 40 years. This is someone whose deliverance means a much greater triumph for God's people than David's deliverances ever did. And as you're reading the psalm, the face of David begins to merge into the face of someone else. It's kind of like that thing down at the McWayne Science Center in Birmingham. I don't know if you've ever been there, but recently took my two youngest sons to the McWayne Science Center. They have this station where two people sit down opposite of each other. You have this glass kind of screen in between you, and each person has these knobs they can manipulate. And the idea is you're supposed to stand directly or sit directly across from somebody. You line up your noses, line up your eyes, line up your chins, and then start playing with the knobs. And as I'm standing over one of their shoulders, I'm looking at the image on the screen, and at first it's like, well, that's Jaden, that's my son Jaden. And then they keep playing with the knobs, and the image on the screen changes. And, well, that's Joseph now that is on the screen. And then they figured out the knobs, and they started manipulating, and they got it at that perfect middle point. And I'm like, that is an evil and menacing-looking hybrid of two of my sons. It's going to haunt and frighten me for a long time to come. It's just unnatural-looking. It's that same thing with the Psalms of David, or the Psalms that speak about the king. At first, you're looking at the psalm, and you're thinking, that's David, of course. It says it's David, of David. But then as you keep reading it, that image starts to merge. And it's not merging into something evil and menacing looking. It's merging into a face that is far stronger and far more beautiful. You find yourself looking at the face of Jesus Christ in the midst of that psalm. This is that promised son that would come to David's line. This is the descendant of David who would sit on his throne forever and be revealed as the true king of this world. That's who we're looking at, the greater David, the super David. And one more thing before we read. Sometimes when you're reading this in the Psalms and you see this going on, this merging from King David to King Jesus, sometimes it's very subtle. In fact, you can even miss it sometimes. You can read that psalm and pray through and think through that psalm, and you're not really there. But then later on, you're reading the New Testament, and the New Testament will quote that psalm or allude to that psalm with reference to Jesus. And then you realize that whole psalm is actually teaching me about Jesus. And you go back because now you have things to learn about Jesus from that psalm. Sometimes it's subtle merging. And sometimes the merging is not subtle at all. That's where we are this morning. This Psalm 22 is about Jesus. It is specifically about the crucifixion of Jesus, our Savior. Let's stand and look at it together. Psalm 22. One of the greatest acts of love and grace that God has given you is that He speaks to you, that you might know Him. This is His word. To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow down all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. From whence our children's ministry gets its name, the next generation shall be told of the Lord. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Let's pray. Lord of hosts, you purposed that this psalm would be written so that we might understand more deeply what lament is and what faith is, and also that we might understand more deeply the mysteries, the great mysteries of the gospel. Give us, O God, a strong and faithful look into these things today, that we might be built up in our most holy faith, once for all delivered to the saints. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be Please be seated. All the Bible is holy. I know this to be true. I know that every single word of the Bible is holy, and yet I confess to you, there are sometimes when I'm reading in the Bible, and I feel like I am on particularly holy ground within the Scriptures. And I always feel that way about Psalm 22, because here we have the sufferings and the crucifixion of the world's Messiah, who willingly laid down his life for the salvation of this world. And these sufferings and this crucifixion of the world's Messiah, it is clearly prophesied, it is clearly described 1,000 years before it happened. 1,000 years before the cross, this was written. Acts chapter 2, verse 30 says of King David, "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, David foresaw and spoke about the Christ." That is where we are. David is a prophet. God has promised that one of his descendants would sit on the throne forever and rule this world, and he is foreseeing and speaking about that Christ, and specifically the crucifixion of the Christ. You see that here, the cry of forsakenness from the cross, the casting of lots for the garments, that's at the cross, the taunting from the enemies, that's at the cross, the piercing of the hands and feet, that's at the cross, of course. If you've looked on the church's Facebook page this week, you may have seen this, gave a little preview, an appetizer for the sermon. Had a friend in St. Louis who grew up in a Jewish household. Grew up being taught the Jewish faith, and as a good Jewish boy, he was one day reading Psalm 22, and he came across that verse. "They have pierced my hands and my feet," and he kind of got weirded out because it sounds a lot like a messianic prophecy about the Messiah, and that would make him Jesus. So he started being concerned, and he ended up talking to his rabbi. He said, "Can you explain this verse to me, this piercing of hands and feet? What's going on here?" And the rabbi said, "Bows and arrows?" That was his response. David never got shot with bows and arrows in his hands and feet, and that was the beginning of my friend's journey into Christianity. But that continues all the way down to the very last verse, as we will see. This psalm is not a portrait of David when he's sick or something like that. This is a portrait of Jesus being executed, crucified. Okay, this psalm has two big parts. Look at it with me and let's see how it flows. The first big part is in verses 1 through 21. We're calling that on our outline today, faith in the midst of a lament. The second part is verses 22 through 31. And that part we're calling rescued. And then at the end, I'm going to have a question for you. But let's look at verses 1 through 21 first. Faith in the midst of a lament. There are many verses here. We can't go through them all verse by verse, but I'm going to summarize a bunch of this. But we're going to look and specialize on one particular part of this, and that is going to be an example of the whole, an example of everything that's going on in this first big section. There are two things going on in this first big section. One is faith in God, trust in God. But that faith and trust in God is being expressed in the midst of a great lament. Let's look at that lament. The lament begins in verses 1 and 2. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest." You ever been abandoned? Ever been forsaken? Do you know what that feels like? Someone's just forgotten about you. They just turned away, turned their back on you, and just left you. A few years back, I have a family of seven. We all seven piled into the van together, and we were going somewhere, and we left. We thought, all seven piled into the van together. We got about a minute away, and somebody realized, oh no, one of our children are not in the van. I turned around and sped back as fast as I could, and I'm starting to punch the garage door opener, you know, well before I got within range. And as the garage door opened, there was this precious child in this empty garage, forsaken and abandoned, just tears and anguish and misery written all over. It was terrifically horrible. It was just perfectly horrible. To know that you are beloved, to know that you are cherished, you are adored, you are delighted in, and then all of a sudden, you are just abandoned. You are forsaken and forgotten about. Everybody has gone. It was just terrible. Look at this. My God, why have you forsaken me? exactly 100 years ago, 1916, Cecil DeMille, famous movie producer. He produced a movie, it was a silent movie 100 years ago. He produced a movie about Joan of Arc, the French heroine of the Hundred Years' War or something like that. She's also now a canonized saint in the Roman Catholic Church. He produced this movie about Joan of Arc, the silent movie, and he had to get the movie past the board of censors before it could be distributed. And when he met with the board of censors, there was a lady on the board that said she had a big problem with one of the scenes, and that scene was going to have to come out. Well, what's the scene? It's the scene where Joan of Arc says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Cecil DeMille kind of looked around and came back to the woman and said, do you know who was the first one to say that line? And she said, doesn't matter who the first one was to say that line. If they are saying that God would ever forsake somebody, that's got to come out. I am not allowing that. Do you know who the first one was to say that line? Well, right here, Psalm 22, it's David was the first. But later, more famously, as Pastor John Gordy read to us from Matthew 27 earlier today, Jesus Christ says this line from the cross. He cries out to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you silent? Why do you not listen? What a profound mystery. G.K. Chesterton, speaking of this verse, says this, God seemed, for an instant, to be an atheist. Think about that. God seemed, in Christ, for an instant, to be an atheist. We'll come back to this at the end, but just consider for a moment the mystery and the beauty of the gospel. Jesus Christ, the Holy Son of God, becomes the forsaken one on the cross, so that you and I, vile sinners that we are, that we might be accepted, that we might be loved. The perfect Son, who had the perfect Father, they had this perfect union for all eternity. You are my Son, my well-beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And now, why have you forsaken me? We'll come back to that. Well, then notice what comes next in this verse. I want you to get the flow of the psalm. Look at what comes next in verses 3 through 5. This is an affirmation of faith. This is an affirmation of trust, 3 through 5. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Do you hear immediately the difference between those two sections? Verses 1 and 2, it's all about I and me. You've forsaken me. You're so far from saving me. These are the words of my groaning. I cry, but don't hear an answer. I get no rest. In verses 3 through 5, the language immediately and emphatically changes. Yet you are holy. You are enthroned. In you our fathers trusted. You delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Listen, that very same pattern starts with lament, I and me and the miseries of what's going on, and then goes to confession of faith and praise, yet you, that same pattern repeats itself three times in verses 1 through 21. That's what's going on in verses 1 through 21. Look at it with me. First lament, verses 1 and 2, about me being forsaken by God, the first affirmation of faith in verses 3 through 5. But our fathers trusted in you. You were there for them. You delivered them. Then look at the second lament, verses 6 through 8. It's all about enduring the scorn and the mockery and the ridicule of these enemies upon me. And then the second affirmation of faith, verses 9 through 11. But you have always loved me, God. From my mother's womb, you have always cared for me. And then the third lament, verses 12 through 18. I've been thrown to these wild beasts. They're like bulls, lions, wild dogs. They're this company of evildoers. They've lost all sense of humanity in how they want to destroy me. And then the third affirmation of faith, 19 through 21, but you, O God, you have the power to save. You have the power to rescue. You have the power to deliver. You have the power to redeem. And that, brothers and sisters, that is what a biblical prayer of lament looks like. You describe your misery plainly before God. You pour it all out honestly and as fully as you can. You describe your sorrows. You pour them out before God. And then you remember what is true of God. And you make your plea before Him. And you cling to this God. Even if it seems like He has forsaken you, you cling to your God. Even if it feels like you are walking in darkness all alone, you cling to the God who has forsaken you. That is the way the Christian prays in the midst of trials and sufferings. And let me tell you, Christian, if you're a believer, you need to know this. Your prayer book is the Psalter, the book of Psalms, and your prayer book is full of these sorts of prayers. Because in this world, if you want to learn how to follow Jesus, how to love God, even in the midst of suffering and sorrows, not waiting till you get on the other side and start again, but if you want to learn how to love Jesus even in the midst of suffering and sorrows, you've got to learn to pray this way, or you will be undone. God has given you these prayers. That's the first big part of the psalm, verses 1 through 21, faith in the midst of a great lament. The second big part of the psalm is verses 22 to the end, and we're calling this rescued. The hinge actually comes between the two at the end of verse 21. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. And from that point on, the psalm is no longer in lament mode. Why have you forsaken me? The psalm is now in praise mode. You have heard me. You have listened to me. And listen, this is still Jesus. This is Jesus risen from the dead. And look at what happens next. Notice how this section, how the good news of God's victory at the cross gradually moves. Just look at the language of the section, how that good news moves from my brothers to the congregation to all Israel to the ends of the earth to all the families of the nations and to the coming generations. Now, why do we have this call for all of the nations to come and worship God? Why do we have that here? Because that is the result. That is the outcome of the sufferings of the Savior. In verses 1 through 21, He has suffered, and now this is what comes next, the good news of what He has accomplished. All the ends of the earth, all the nations, now turn to the Lord and worship Him for what Jesus has done, for what the forsaken one endured for us on the cross. That's the movement of Psalm 22. It goes from curse and abandonment and death to victory and blessing and resurrected life. In more detail, these two parts of the psalm would make great reflections for Good Friday and Easter Sunday. But listen, this is the result of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for all who believe. This is like what we saw this week, if you were paying attention outside. This is like the calm of that beautiful rainbow after the raging of the storm. Look at verse 26. The afflicted, those who were formerly afflicted, they shall now eat and be satisfied. They shall taste and see that the Lord is good. Come and feed upon Him by faith. By faith. Come and live forever with Jesus. All the nations are now summoned to this feast of the worship of Jesus Christ. Okay, I told you at the beginning this morning that when we got near the end, I would have a question for you based on all this. Let me set this up. Recently, my wife and I were enjoying just a relaxing evening at home. We were watching an episode of that BBC series, Father Brown. I don't know if you're familiar with that series or not. Very loosely based on some short stories that G.K. Chesterton wrote. But Father Brown, he's this Roman Catholic priest that solves a lot of murder mysteries. And that's just a big part of life in the ministry. I probably solve two or three a week. He solves murder mysteries all the time. And in this one particular episode, he has finally pinpointed who committed the murder, and he's confronted the man. And when he confronted the man blamed the will of God for what had happened. He just boldly said it was God's will, obviously, because it happened, and he put all the blame on God's will. And Father Brown, very uncharacteristically in this moment, lost his cool, and he screamed at the man, "God is not your scapegoat!" Which in that context was a wise and good thing to say. You need to take responsibility for the actions that you decided to do. And yet, the part of me that is starting to understand the gospel more and more thoroughly, that part of me stood up straight when I heard what Father Brown screamed And I actually turned to my wife and I said, actually, the amazing thing about the gospel, about Christianity, is that God is my scapegoat. He is my scapegoat. In the Bible, the image of the scapegoat comes from Leviticus chapter 16. That's the Day of Atonement, which was this day on the Israelite calendar where God provisionally dealt with all the sins and all the impurities of his people within the camp. Now, it's just provisional. It's just symbolic because it's pointing towards the ultimate, the final Day of Atonement when Jesus Christ would once and for all deal with all the sins and all the impurities of his people. But this is symbolic. This is pointing towards that day. And he's dealing with the sins and impurities of his people in these particular ways so that he might still remain among them in the Old Testament. And one of the ceremonies, there's three big ceremonies in the Old Testament Day of Atonement. They all foreshadow the cross. But one of the ceremonies is this. The high priest would get a live goat, and he would lay his hands on the head of the live goat. And with his hands on the head of the live goat, he would confess all the sins of Israel. And now that goat has all the sins of God's people upon his head. And that goat is sent away from the camp. He's sent off into the wilderness. He's bearing their sins. And he bears their sins away. That is what Jesus does for those who believe. He, the eternal Son of God, becomes your scapegoat. He bears your sins. And he bears them away. What an amazing gospel. Here's my question for you. Is God himself your scapegoat? I am not asking if you are religious, if you think of yourself as a religious person. I'm asking if you really and truly know Jesus Christ in a living and sincere way because he has borne your sins for you and because you now bear his righteousness. Do you know him? Do you know Jesus Christ? He is the perfect and righteous Lamb of God. And on the cross, he made himself a sacrifice for all who would come to him to take their sins away. Have you come? In his body, Jesus Christ bore the eternal and holy wrath of a righteous God against sin. And he was forsaken by his Father when he bore that sin. My God, why have you forsaken me? While on the cross, Jesus did not experience the love and the tender mercies of his Father. On the cross, Jesus experienced the wrath and the fury and the judgment of his Father upon sin. As it says in the Scriptures, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The Scriptures say, he suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring us to God. Now, I told you earlier that on the cross, when he was doing this for us, Jesus quoted from the very first line of this psalm. What I want you to understand as we close is that on the cross, Jesus also quotes from the very last verse of this psalm. Look at the very last verse of Psalm 22. He not only quotes verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? He quotes verse 31 as well. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Hebrew linguists tell us that this psalm ends very abruptly, and that actually there is no object of the verb in the Hebrew. You just have to supply it if you want to move it into smooth English. You have to supply it from the context. Literally it says, he has done, which could also be translated, it is done, which it could equally well be translated, it is finished. The very last words of Jesus during his earthly ministry. As he hung on the cross, his work was done, and he says, it is finished. Jesus died in triumph. He died in absolute triumph, knowing that his sufferings and his death had fully atoned for the sins of all of God's people. That his sufferings and his death had made God's people completely acceptable to God, accepted by God, not provisionally accepted, waiting on something else, but completely and totally accepted by God because he was forsaken while bearing the hell of God's fury against us and our sins. While Jesus was doing that, the righteous demands of God's holy law against sin were absolutely, completely, perfectly satisfied. What a beautiful ending. What a wonderful ending to this amazing psalm. We shall proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. It is finished. He has done it. This is the psalm of the cross. Let's pray. Lord God, what an amazing psalm. What a sense of worship and adoration and praise swells up in the hearts of your people when we consider the King of glory becoming for us a man of sorrows, despised and rejected, acquainted with grief, bearing our sins. What a great Savior Jesus is to his people. He is the one who was born to redeem us. He was the one who took us from being far away and brought us near. He is the righteous one who was forsaken by you on the cross, that we sinners, the unrighteous, might never be forsaken by you. He is the one who bore our sins away, that we might never suffer in all eternity for them. We shall proclaim his righteousness, even to a people yet unborn. It is finished. He has done it. Amen.